Amen. All right, we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 9 tonight, and I'm going to have you flipping through the pages of Scripture tonight. If you can turn fast enough, Harvey will inevitably get some of them up on the screen for us as well. And any volunteers to stay after church and rake the carpet, you're welcome to do that. I noticed about half an hour before church starts, I'm in my office, Harvey's up there working, and I'm studying a little bit, and I hear this gust of wind, and there was not hardly any leaves in the parking lot before, but after that gust of wind, right before people started getting here, is when it filled up right there, and so now we have lovely fall arrangements on the carpet. We'll just consider it part of the decoration tonight, but 'tis the season, amen? And I think it's beautiful. I love this time of year. I love the trees and the leaves. And I like winter for a short period of time. So it's happening, so we might as well be grateful for it. The Christian life is meant to be one of victory. It is. It's meant to be a victorious life. But the challenges we face, sometimes they're immense. And I'm sure we could go around and share stories and testimony of how we have all had difficult challenges. And a challenge, if the challenge is less than you are able to bear, then the victory is really nothing more than what you can accomplish. Do you understand? If it's a challenge, but it's one that you can handle, you know you're going to be all right with this challenge. It's not something that's pleasant per se, but you're strong in your relationship with God. You know the scripture, you're going to get through this challenge. Yet this is the way a lot of us hope to live our lives, right? To have just these challenges that, yes, they're a challenge, but we know we have the strength to overcome them. We have enough of a growth and spiritual strength to push through these challenges and be just fine. But God, as we know, his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. His ways are different. And sometimes the challenge that we face is too big for us to handle. And that's a good thing. It's hard to see it that way, but it's a good thing. And tonight we're going to look at a couple of different things. I'm going to share with you, if you're taking notes, two separate outlines that I think go together really well. And we're going to start with a little bit of Israel and Joshua, and then we're going to talk also about Samson to close out the service tonight. So I'll try and give you these points very clearly if you're writing them down. And of course, one of the benefits of recording the message and live stream is you can always go back and watch. I did that on Sunday service, our first responder Sunday. I thought it was a great service, and I'm so appreciative for everyone. But I wanted to watch the song that Miranda sang. I wanted to see how it was coming through on the live stream, and I wanted to watch John Lister. And let me just tell you, you've got to do that. The interpretation is so beautiful to watch, especially with music. And that song, His Ways Are Higher Than Mine, Brother John just did a fantastic job. So I encourage it. Moved my heart again to hear it and to see it. And it's a wonderful thing. So in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we're going to read the first few verses there. This is where God is informing the children of Israel that in order to enter the promised land, they are going to face some very big challenges. And as a matter of fact, God paints no rosy picture for them about what they're about to face. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to the heaven. You understand that he's saying, you're about to go fight people who are bigger and stronger than you are, who have a higher fence than you do, and you're going to go face these people. Verse 2, in fact, he says, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. Now, arguably, those last two verses are quite pleasant to read, right? I mean, we hear how these people are great, mighty, tall, huge, fierce, yet God is going to go before you and destroy them. And you would have thought that that would be the encouragement they needed. And I just want you to rest on that just for a minute, because, folks, That kind of thing is also said to you and I when it comes to the challenges that you and I face, that God is here with us. We studied Psalm 91 last Wednesday night in our church service, and coincidentally, we did our family Bible study last night on Psalms chapter 91 as well to remind us and to fasten in our hearts how we can have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they heard these things, but God did not paint a rosy picture for the children of Israel regarding the strength of the people they were about to face. We even see in verse 2 the use of the explanation point at the end. These are fearsome foes, and God reminded Israel repeatedly that their enemies were bigger and stronger than they were. Now, let me just, you don't have to turn here. I'll just read a couple of places where God told them they were bigger and better. Deuteronomy 4:38. Says, to drive out nations from before thee greater and mightier than thou art. Deuteronomy 11:23, obviously these are just portion of these verses. Verse 23b, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. There could be no doubt that God was painting a very clear picture of the foe. There was no intention on God's part to deceive the children of Israel as to what they were about to face and the reality of the enemy being mightier than they were. Who were these mightier in the land? Deuteronomy chapter 2, in verse 10. The Emims, it's a cool name, the Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims. But the Moabites call them Emims. Do you know what Emims mean? It means terror. Just flat out means terror. You're about to face terror. These people are terror. Sadly, the people obviously came to the conclusion that since these giants were bigger than they were and they had more strength than they did, that victory was not possible. How do I know that? Well, Numbers chapter 13. You remember what happened when they went to spy out the land and they were going to come back with this report about whether they can go in and do this or that? They said in verse 32, they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, listen to it and just listen to it, that the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And they, you know, it's a warning. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. They're all bigger than us. They're all stronger than us. Sounds about what God told them, right? Verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, this is Numbers and Deuteronomy is where we're reading all these other things. Now, we don't necessarily call these giants or terrors in our lives Emims, right? In fact, if you come up to me and say, boy, I got a lot of Emims in my life, I'll know now. But if you say that, you know, 2 years from now, I'm like, Emims, what's that mean? Oh, yeah, terror. So you don't go out and tell your neighbor, I've got some Emims going on right now. They're going to look at you funny and probably back away and ask you to social distance because they don't know what that means. But Emims, terrors, these fellows these guys are huge. They're giants. And while we don't have, we may call it different things, we face these giants as well in our life, don't we? We may call them things such as fear. We may call it loneliness. We may call it temptation. We may call it discouragement or doubt. Or we're going to look at Samson tonight and the giant of lust or temptation. These are things that we would call these things that are difficult and hard sometimes to deal with. Sin. A life-dominating sin. To be able to get victory to some seems impossible. It seems to be one of those Emims or terrors or giants that are just, they're not able to be taken down. What is necessary for us to move forward and face these difficulties? Because we can become paralyzed with fear, just like the children of Israel were. What does it take? Well, it takes courage. Courage defined is this. Courage begins with a surrender to God's sovereignty and a trust in God's strength. Now, it would be a biblical definition. It'd be God providentially allowing giants or difficulties in our life and us trusting that he can help us defeat them, and that he's bigger than they are, and he has the strength to help us. It makes me think of Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Joshua was reminded that God knew what he was doing and that he was to take confidence in him in Joshua chapter 1. Don't you know, if you're a Christian for any amount of time at all, what I'm going to read in Joshua chapter 1? Because we go to these verses very frequently. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 and verse 9. And here's where this outline, for the first outline I'm going to give you tonight, is going to come in. And this is good. I'd encourage you, if you have a pen, write these down, because this will help you in your battle against giants and discouragement. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, he is told, "Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous," the word is there again, "that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." And skip down to verse 9, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." So how did Joshua have courage? How did he have courage? He was reminded, first of all, of the command to be courageous. In fact, chapter 1, verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage." And we read that word courage, is it three times? We read it in that passage. So he was reminded that God's presence would be with him. That's a point. God's presence would be with him. He was reminded of that. "The Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." That's for you as well, right? As believers, he inhabits you. And even if you're not a believer, he still knows about you and where you are and is working to draw you to himself, right? So Joshua was reminded of God's presence, that it would be with him. Moses clearly understood the task that was before him and the necessity for God's presence. Remember, the children of Israel would act up. God would be angry, and God threatened to remove his presence. What did Moses always do? No, don't. In fact, he says in Exodus 33 and verse 15, he says, "And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." If your presence is not going to go, I don't want to go either. Joshua was reminded that God's presence would be with him. And let me remind you tonight, and myself included, God's presence will be with you. He was also reminded, number two, that God's promise was still intact. We would expect nothing less of God's promise, right? We believe that God can keep his promises and will. In fact, has to, because God cannot fail. So he was reminded that God's promise was still intact when he noticed this in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 1. "For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." We know the story leading up to this point, right? We know that those who wandered in the wilderness above a certain age died because of their lack of faith, right? So you can almost sympathize with these doubters a little bit about whether or not this fulfillment of the promise is going to happen. But God reminds Joshua to be courageous, to go, because I swear to their fathers I was going to give it to them, and I'm going to. So Joshua was reminded that his promise was still intact. And folks, his promise is still intact today. Amen? He promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He promised us that he will be with us in temptation. He promised that if we will make him our habitation, he will never depart from us. He will lead us in difficulty. When courage is absent, people become paralyzed. You've seen it happen, haven't you? Has it ever happened to you? Let you maybe climb up a ladder or a tree, and there's no clear way down, and so you paralyze, and a lot of times you're just stuck there. That's me whenever I climb a ladder to get on the roof. Like, I don't mind climbing the ladder up to roof height, but then you gotta step around to get on. I don't like that part, and I certainly don't like the part where you gotta step on to the ladder, and sometimes I feel like I'm paralyzed with fear. But if there's a lack of courage, then that paralyzation of that lack of strength to go on is often contagious. When courage is absent, people become paralyzed. Just as when those spies brought back that evil report that these people are too big, they're too large, we're going to be like grasshoppers, smush, we're dead, we can't do it. They were paralyzed with fear. Goliath presented a legitimate fear to Israel and a legitimate threat to Israel, but not to God, right? Goliath was huge, and he could have defeated. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, in verse 11, it says, "When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. There was no courage present." King Saul acted no differently than that heathen King Belshazzar when the fingers were writing on the wall. Remember that? It's Daniel chapter 5, verse 6, and I like to read it because I find it, I can relate. Have you ever had your, been so scared you were weak-kneed and your knees smote together? There it is on the screen. "Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." Can you visualize it? So lack of courage, you're paralyzed with fear. But the opposite is also true. When courage is demonstrated, people become empowered. David heard the taunting of this heathen giant, Goliath. He heard what he was saying, and he was appalled. He couldn't believe that it was going unanswered. The task may have been humanly impossible, but David, like Joshua, knew that the Lord thy God is with me whithersoever thou goest. How did David know that? Well, he knew it by experience, right? 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 37. David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And I imagine turned around and said, "He dead." This isn't going to work out, but hey, you know, God be with you. Because Saul and his doubting was always a thing. But anyway, David had courage. David had seen God work in his life. And so now when he was confronted with a seemingly impossible situation, those miracles of the past served to remind him that he belonged to a God who was able. He belonged to a God who could do anything. And folks, let me just encourage you, and I do this as a common practice in my own life, to draw from victories of the past, to draw from the fact that God has never left me, that God has always guided me, that God has always directed me, and I can look back on those situations and say, wow, it's awesome how God led me in that. But I also remember feeling, ah, what am I supposed to do? God, where are you? What's going to happen? We remember those fears as well, right? Look back to those and be encouraged as David was. David had confidence in the sovereignty of God in the face of danger and difficulty. He didn't run from the obstacle. He ran towards it. Courage in the face of hardship results in deliverance. And you know, I said it was also contagious. You studied battles and wars and things like that. We watched this movie in our high school history class called All Is Quiet on the Western Front. You ever heard of it? It's a World War I movie, and it has just many examples of one person who became courageous and forged ahead in the battle that seemed impossible to win, and that courage was felt by all those men, and they all began to forge ahead, and they win the battle, not at little cost, at great cost, but their courage drove them ahead. Not only was David about to deliver a dose of courage to Goliath, but he was also going to give some to the Israelites. They were going to see David's courage. They were going to watch him smote the giant, and then they went in and spoiled the tents of the Philistines. I don't doubt for one second that our giants are real. Don't let anybody tell you, oh, it's not a problem. You shouldn't have. No, you know what? We face things that are difficult, and they are often bigger than we are, stronger than we are, and meaner than we are, and more powerful than we are. And let me just tell you, that's a perfect example of a time where God can show himself strong and help you through. And by the way, he wants to do that. And when he does help you in that seemingly impossible battle, he gets the glory instead of you, because you couldn't do it on your own, right? Now, this is a whole point of giving glory to God. This is where he wants us to trust in him completely, to lean not in our own understanding as we so often want to do, but to lean on him and trust in him and let him direct every step forward that we take. And when the giant is defeated, God gets all the glory. I want us now to turn to the book of Judges, chapter 13. And for just the last few minutes, let's look at the life of Samson. Samson's big problem was pleasure, lust, temptation. and we know how his life went. We live in a world that is reluctant to part with the giant of perceived pleasure or lust. And when I use the word lust tonight, that, you know, that word is often we think sexual when we think of lust, but it's that strong craving and desire for something that essentially we're not permitted to have. It's an inordinate drive. So Samson was no exception to this feeling. He was one who was called to be a deliverer, but needed deliverance himself. So lust is craving, longing, a strong, focused desire for what is forbidden. So tonight, here's that second outline I was going to give you on the life of Samson. Number one, Samson was a man of promise. And that sounds nice, doesn't it? And it is nice. It's good. Samson was a man of promise. When God wants to do a great work of deliverance, isn't it shocking how often he sends what we would see as the most weak thing out there? A baby, right? It's a common theme throughout Scripture. It's there for a reason. You know, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, he sent Moses to Amram and Jochebed. He sent a baby. When Israel needed revival, God sent Samuel to Elkanah and Hannah. When the fullness of time came, God sent Jesus through Mary, a baby. Now Israel needed a deliverer, and God sent to Manoah and his wife, Samson. Judges 13, verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine, nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. That word Nazarite, we know what that is, but let me just give you a little refresher course. If you want to hold your place here and turn to Numbers chapter 6, it will also be on the screen. But let's look at the nature of a Nazarite vow. And remember, we're talking about Samson. So listen to how many times the word separation pops up in these verses. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. That's a lot of grape avoiding there. Verse 4, all the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Can't touch the dead stuff. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother, for his sister when they die, because the consecration of God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. You get the idea, right? I believe it was 9 times in those verses we see this matter of separation. A Nazarite vow was a serious thing, and it involved all of these things. Well, Pastor Tricky, are we supposed to separate from everything that's enjoyable in order to abstain from the power of lust? Well, absolutely not, because we also know that God is the designer and creator of desire. He gave us the ability to desire. Delight thyself also in the Lord, Psalm 37:4, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Desire comes from God, and God provides for the appropriate fulfillment of desire. Hebrews chapter 13, 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Repeatedly in Scripture, we see that God takes pleasure in the pleasure of his children. And I just love that. Don't you take pleasure in the pleasure of your children? When things are going well for them, when they're happy, when they do wonderful things and they're pleased, it pleases us as well. God is pleased when his children find pleasure. But that pleasure must be held within the bounds of that which is appropriate. And we have the bounds in Scripture. We have direction. You know, the fire at a campsite is just a wonderful thing. Our pastor loves fires, doesn't he? He loves to have a little bonfire or a fire pit and roast a marshmallow. Just sit there. They're a wonderful thing. But when those fires come out of their bounds and begin to consume things, they can become deadly and less enjoyable. It's just like the nice flowing stream of water, that sound it makes, that flowing water. You've all heard it. It's just so wonderful. But when water comes gushing over the banks and begins to flood things, and it becomes too much and it begins to take life rather than nurture it. Samson's life was one of great promise. This would be fully recognized only as he was able to live the life of obedience and submission, separated from that which would destroy him. So he was a man of promise, number one. Number two, he was a man of power. And this is what we learned when we were kids in Sunday school, right? Samson was a strong man. He was so powerful. Judges chapter 13, now back there in verse 24. It says, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshcol. It is said both of Samson and other judges that the spirit of the Lord came upon them. That's said about all the judges. But only Samson is it said that the Lord blessed him. We read that in verse 24. The Lord blessed him. He was a man of God's power and blessing. Now, we don't know all the things that Samson did in his lifetime, but we get several in Scripture, and they're pretty impressive, right? Imagine with me. He killed a lion barehanded. I don't want to go near him. Do you? They're scary looking. He slew 30 Philistines with no weapon. He caught 300 foxes and tied torches to their tails. How do you like that? I don't like that. Sounds cruel, doesn't it? But he did that. 300 of them, right? Repeatedly broke attempts to bind him. Slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Wow. Broke away, carried off the gates of the city of Gaza. Destroyed a great Philistine amphitheater. There is no question that Samson was powerful. It was a man who had first-handed seen God's power and blessing upon his life. I was reading a commentary when preparing this sermon by Samuel Rideout, and in his commentary on Judges, he wrote this: God never allows the enemy to gain power over us unless it is a result of our own failure. He never allows us to be brought under the power of evil unless there has been a departing from himself. Notice he says the power of evil, not the influence, not the effects of, but the power of evil, unless there is departing from himself. The weakest, the most ignorant believer will be kept from the wiles and power of the enemy so long as the heart is true and loyal to Christ. As I thought about that and contemplated whether or not to say it in my sermon, I thought, I know where he's coming from, but I don't want us to get the impression that we won't face difficulty or we won't be oppressed by evil. But what he is saying is what we learn in Scripture, that those of us that will dwell in the secret place of the Most High, that we will find our habitation in God, he will be with us in trouble. As we read in Psalm 91 verse 15 last week, he will not depart from us. He will help us in those situations. Many have seen the power of God in their lives. You have seen the power of God in your life. Can you not go back in your life and think of victories that God has given you? Victories over sin, victories over different temptations, growth in your Christian life, salvation. All of these things are things that we can look to and draw encouragement from. Much like Samson, we have a personal testimony of victory over some form or some enemy or form of it. Their testimony of God's power. And Samson was a man of promise. He was a man of power, but he was also a man of pleasure. That's point number three. turn one chapter ahead to Judges chapter 14. He was a man of pleasure. Judges 14 and verse 1 says, "And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, 'I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife.'" He saw a woman. And then he said, "I have seen." And study a little bit of the etymology of that phrase, that the original languages, that "I have seen" literally means that he looked and gazed and stared at this woman. He wanted her. He lusted for her. He saw what was forbidden, but changed his conviction in order to accommodate his passion. He was a man of pleasure. This is not something that nobody deals with. We don't often like to talk about things like lust and temptation and pornography and things of that nature. But folks, it is a very real problem. I was reading some startling statistics, and you can go to this website as well. It's called secondglance.org. But according to Second Glance Ministries, 77% of Christian men and 60% of Christian women admitted to struggle with lust. So don't think, well, you know, I'm alone if you struggle with this. I'm the only one. No, you're not. I promise you, you're not. And we see these are startling statistics, but actually, if you consider what we all are, flesh and all sinners, they're not as startling as we like to think they are. They're very considerable, but I think it's very real. 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women struggle with pornography. 60% of Christian men and 40% of Christian women had sexual sin in their life in the last year. You can go check it out yourself. Secondglance.org. This is the kind of thing that Christians will struggle with. Samson, we read that he, of course, ended his life in a faithful act to God. He asked for his strength back, and God gave it to him, and he pushed those pillars, and the house fell down. We know the story. But Samson was certainly not a faithful man. He wasn't faithful to the teaching of his parents. He wasn't faithful to the Nazirite vows. He wasn't faithful to the Lord, to the people of Israel, or to the laws of God. He was a man faithful to himself and pleasing himself. He was faithful to that which pleased him, the pleasures that he wanted. And look at what it did. He was a man of promise. He was a man of power, but he was a man of pleasure. And number four, he was also a man of presumption. He was a man of presumption. Samson's fall began with little presumptions. For example, look at the first part of Judges chapter 14, verse 5. He walked among the vineyards. What's wrong with walking among the vineyards? We read about that Nazirite vow, right? He wasn't supposed to have anything to do with grapes. He wasn't supposed to be there. It was a dangerous place for him to be when he wasn't supposed to have anything to do with them. God even sent Samson a great warning there among the vines. Look at it. Verse 4, 5 says, "Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath." Samson did. "And behold, a young lion roared against him." I'd like to think that was God giving Samson a warning. Don't go there. Verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand." But what did he do? He told not his father or his mother what he had done. Why not? Why didn't he tell mommy and daddy what he had done? Because he shouldn't have been there in the first place. He shouldn't have been around those things. And remember, Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We ought to be very careful with keeping secrets. You know, we ought not keep secrets. Something that we may be walking down a forbidden path. Presumption is expecting the blessing of God's protection while continuing to violate his command. Psalms chapter 19, I believe it is, it says, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin, that I may be innocent of the great transgression." This was the downfall of Samson. He was not innocent of the great transgression because he did not keep back himself from presumptuous sins. That is to commit sin that you know is wrong. To do something, this is wrong, I should not take this, and to do it anyway, you have presumed upon that sin. It is a presumption. Presumption is like praying that God would keep you from walking into the wall while continuing to walk towards the wall. God, please keep me from taking this and then taking it. That's what presumption is. Samson assumed that he could continue to enjoy the blessing of God while continuing to violate principle after principle after principle that provide for it. You know, that this is what he's doing. We think we can have power to proclaim the gospel and yet live a life of presumptuous sin. We think we can be a Christian in one area of life, but not in other areas of life. We can continue to indulge in the filth of the flesh. When is the point of no return? The point of no return is often when you think you can handle it. I got it. It's okay. I can quit anytime. I can stop whenever I want. That's almost at that point you've reached. You need help. And Samson's presumption is seen repeatedly. He considered a Philistine for a spouse. He shouldn't have done that. He walked among the vineyards. He shouldn't have done that. He pulled that honey out of the carcass of the lion. He shouldn't have done that. I mean, we could list lots of things that he shouldn't have done. He went into a harlot in Gaza, a Philistine city. He fell in love with Delilah. Judges 16, verse 4, it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Delilah lived in a Philistine city. You know what Sorek means? It means choice vines. The guy could not stay away from the vines. Couldn't stay away from the grape. He presumed that he could break all his vows to the Lord and the Lord would not fail to give him strength. But we know how that story ends. You know, one of Satan's most, I would call it one of his most effective plans is to make himself seem insignificant, right? This is why we struggle in teaching our children, right, to be cautious. They want to experience things. They don't know the downside of temptation or certain things. They just see other people doing it, and it looks fun, and they don't want to miss out on something. And so you try to get your children to see, actually, it's quite dangerous. It's dangerous to go down this particular path. It's dangerous to hang around these particular people. It's dangerous to do this particular substance. Satan is very good, and he's very effective at making himself seem insignificant. It's almost like that, was it Sleeping Beauty, where the evil lady gives her this beautiful apple, and it looks very pretty, and it looks very nice until she takes a bite and, you know, falls asleep forever. This is what Satan does. He tries to tempt us and tantalize us and appear insignificant so that we think little of him or the potential consequences of our actions. He wants to remove himself from our minds so that we partake in sin. So, unfortunately, Samson was also a man of pain. Judges chapter 16, now just sort of skipping ahead, you know the story. Verse 20 says, And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house, all because of presumptuous sin, all because God's rules were not that important, all because he could not contain his lust. Now his eyes are plucked out, he's bound and he's grinding for the Philistines. Samson found very quickly that every pleasure or lust of his flesh and the desires that it gave him did not ever live up to what he thought they would. They never provided the ultimate satisfaction. It reminds me of James chapter 4, in verse 2, it says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." It's just like the flesh wants to consume more and more and more, and it never satisfies. Its temptation, its pleasure is just for a season, and then it's, you know, you hit a brick wall. Samson's life, of course, ends tragically. I'm glad that he, you know, essentially gets right with God and asks for strength back, but we still talk about Samson for the reasons of his failure, don't we? For the reasons of his presumptuous sin. Could he have escaped the condemnation of lust? Absolutely he could have. Can you? The wonderful news is that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're born from above to be saved, to be a part of the family of God through Jesus Christ, you can't escape the power of temptation. You can't escape the power of sin. A message from deliverance from God is that he continues to be with us. We don't have to give in to temptation. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And he has promised to make a way to escape. John chapter 8 and verse 36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Don't you love that? If the Son, if Jesus Christ shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And so then the key to victory is the daily realization that your freedom was completely granted at salvation. The moment you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are free from the power of sin. Now, you can feed the flesh, and you can add to that temptation and that draw, and you shouldn't do that, or you can feed the Spirit through the Word of God, through the fellowship of the saints, through brothers and sisters in Christ. The Spirit of God was born in you at salvation, and he is the one, capital O, that makes you victorious. Are you going to submit to him? As I submit to the Spirit of God, I win over lust. I win over passion. I win over perceived pleasure as I submit, as I walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. It is never the product of my flesh, of my resolve, or my own strength. It is only a product of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, I'll close with this verse, and it's a good one to have memorized. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. If you are not living victoriously, we're not walking in the Spirit. And we can't do it alone. In fact, we shouldn't do it alone. The Christian life, I say this, if I say it once, I say it a dozen times, it is not meant to be lived in a vacuum. Don't attempt to do this on your own. Be encouraged from one another. Be encouraged from church. Be encouraged from the teaching of God's Word. And he will help you walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Father, we thank you so much for your word tonight. Thank you for the example of Samson to serve to us as a warning of what we are not to do as to what we're to avoid. Lord, help us pray that prayer in Psalms chapter 19. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin, that we may be innocent of the great transgression. Keep the word, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in thy sight. Lord, help us to hide your word in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.